Welcome to the Apex Church podcast. Thanks for listening and we hope you enjoy today's message. Be sure to check out our website at www.apexchurch.org.uk and let us know you've been listening. Now prepare your heart to hear a word from God today.
Hey, so great to be with you today. Hope you're well. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we started a new series called It's Time. Now, if you listened to week one, Pastor Dan told us it's time to break camp. And then if you listened to last week, Pastor Neil was telling us it is time to advance. And this week, I want to speak just for a few moments from the book of Nehemiah. And the title of my message is, It's Time to Build Together. Now, I don't know if you've ever read the book of Nehemiah. I've certainly read it a number of times over the years, but just over the last couple of weeks, there has been so much, particularly in the early chapters, that has really just kind of jumped out at me. And when Pastor Neil asked me if I would speak about building, I was just left with no choice just to pull out some real nuggets. And I really just pray this morning that you will get some real nuggets of truth from God's word, but you'll really just latch on to the time that we're living in. So let me give you a little bit of background on Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah was written about 500 years before the time of Christ, and around about that time, Israel was in quite a mess. It was split into two different kingdoms, the north and the south, and God's people were scattered in many different places. Now Nehemiah, he lived in a place called Persia, and he'd never lived in Jerusalem. But one day he asked one of his countrymen who had been to Judah, you know, what happened? What did you see? And when his countryman spoke to him, he said, how are things in Jerusalem? His friend said, they're not going too well. In fact, he says, the walls are torn down. The gates have been destroyed by fire. There's no wall, which meant there was no protection around the city. And when Nehemiah heard these things, he was sad. You know, it's a place that he had never been to. It's a people that he never sort of spent time with. But it says that I sat down and wept. In Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, I sat down and wept, and for days I mourned, fasted, and prayed. And then Nehemiah actually starts to pray, not only for the sins of the people, he starts to pray for his own sin. He asks God to forgive them and to restore them to right relationship. He also reminds God of a promise that God made to Moses many, many years previous. And it was along these lines. It was if God's people were obedient and honored and followed God, that God would give them a place where his name could be honored. But if they were disobedient, they would be scattered among the nations. Nehemiah was working for a king. The king's name was King Artaxerxes at this particular time. And he actually went and asked for favor with the king. But before he actually went and spoke to the king, he actually went and spoke to God. And he asked God, he says, put it into the king's heart to be kind to me. Right at the very end of chapter 1, Nehemiah tells us that he was actually the king's cupbearer. Now, this was a very prestigious title. It was a very important role. You had to be good-looking, you had to be very knowledgeable, and you had to be super-duper obedient to the king. And one of the things was, obviously, as a cupbearer, you weren't just a butler, but you actually had to taste the king's wine and the king's food before the king had it, to make sure that nobody was trying to poison the king. Now, it's one thing to say, long live the king, but if you were the cupbearer and somebody was trying to kill the king, I'm afraid it was game over for you. So that was the position that Nehemiah was in. But that aside, he had a burden and a passion for the people of God and that place called Jerusalem. So this sort of lay heavy with him and really troubled him. And then when we look into chapter 2, we actually find out that Nehemiah approached the king and wanted to ask to go and be in Jerusalem. So one day it says, Nehemiah appeared before the king and he was sad. And Nehemiah was actually trembling before the king, and rightly so, because to show any sort of emotion before the king, other than being happy and sort of professional, possibly meant that something was wrong and the king should be worried slightly. Again, that could be end of story for Nehemiah. But you know what? When the king asked him, "What's wrong, Nehemiah? Why are you so sad?" Nehemiah actually says, "How can I not be sad? Because basically Jerusalem is in ruins, it's a mess, it's a heap of rubble, and my people are just scattered everywhere, and they've just got no place that they can call home." We see then that the favor of God, after Nehemiah had prayed, was starting to be demonstrated, because basically the king said to Nehemiah, rather than saying, "Well, you stay here, you're the cupbearer," the king actually said, "How can I help you?" Now that's favor. Nehemiah then said a short prayer and then said, "If it pleases the king, send me to rebuild the city." Now here's a wonderful thing with God. God didn't circumvent human authority. You know, God didn't just make it super, super easy for Nehemiah just to sort of exit the scene and go to Jerusalem. God actually allowed Nehemiah and the king to work together. They actually came to an arrangement and Nehemiah was able to be sent to Jerusalem. Not only that, Nehemiah asked for paperwork. He asked for materials. He asked for safe passage as he traveled to Jerusalem, because it would have been something in the region of about 800 miles to get to where he wanted to go. So God gave Nehemiah favor in the eyes of the king. It says in verse 8, "And the king granted these requests because the gracious hand of God was upon me." And that's a wonderful thing, to know that God's hand is upon you, that God's gracious hand is upon you. And what seems like an impossible situation is made possible because of that favor. When Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, he actually went and spoke with the officials. But before that, he went on a nighttime visit to inspect the city. It tells us in verse 10 that when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard of my arrival, they were very displeased that someone had come to help the people of Israel. Well, there was Nehemiah walking in the favor of God, and yet there was opposition right from the get-go. Nehemiah just basically took it in his stride and went and spoke to the city officials. And he said, "You know, look, let's rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and end this disgrace." You know, he didn't look at the mess and say, "Oh, that's just terrible, that's a disgrace." He says, "Let's do something about it. Let's rebuild these walls." And the response from the people, the city officials, was favorable. They said, "Yes, let's rebuild the wall." And so they began the good work. Now, we had that initial opposition, but there was even more. This is what they said: "Nehemiah, are you rebelling against the king?" Well, we know that Nehemiah wasn't rebelling against the king, because he'd actually got the king's permission to travel and to do what he wanted to do. But you know what? Nehemiah didn't stand and have an argument with them. He basically said this in verse 20, "The God of heaven will help us succeed." And with God's help, that's all you need. Now, when God calls us to do something for him, we can expect blessing and favor. That's just the way God works. But we must also be prepared for opposition. As sure as anything, in the kingdom of God, when you start to do something of value for God, there will always be opposition. But you know what? The grace of God and the favor of God is more than enough when we find ourselves in that situation. I'm going to move into chapter 3 now. And you know what? I'm not going to read this chapter at all. I want you to go and read this chapter, because what you'll find is it's just a who's who of who was working on the wall and who was living in the city at that time. The whole chapter itself is dedicated to listing the men and women that were committed to building the wall. There were different trades mentioned. There was different areas of expertise, different social classes working side by side. Every single corner of society that you could ever imagine, they were there. And you know what? Today, the church is a little bit like that. God calls people from every corner of the earth, all peoples, all nations, all colors of skin, all social classes, and yet God expects them to work together. He invites them to work together and then pours out his grace upon them. But you know, one of the things that is a standout for me in this chapter is the use of the words beside him and next to them. When the people were working together, they were working beside another, and they were working next to another. These are phrases that are repeated throughout the chapter. And you know what? I was thinking about over the last 18 months, it's been a difficult time for many people when we speak about lockdowns and we speak about physical distancing and social distancing. But you know what? One of the things that I made a decision during the lockdown to do was to make sure that I stayed connected. Because in my mind, I thought, well, it's one thing to have to be physically distanced from people, but I made sure that I didn't disconnect and become socially distant. Because you know, you and I today, we have so many different ways of staying in touch with one another. And I'm so thankful for the likes of social media, for online Zoom conferencing, Skyping, things like that, even just sending someone a text message, just making sure that you are staying connected. And so I'm so thankful for that. We may have been physically apart, and rightly so, but the opportunities were there to remain socially connected. And we must continue to do that as opportunity arises. When challenging times come, there is always the opportunity or the temptation, probably more aptly, to disengage. God wants us to engage. He wants us to build together. He wants us to stay together, to stay connected, and to stay connected to him. What we need to take from this as well is, although Nehemiah is the main character of this book, he's actually not mentioned anywhere in chapter 3. And this shows me that the work of the kingdom is not a one-man operation, but a collective collaboration. Nehemiah might have received the burden and shared the vision, but together the people built. Let me ask you the question today. Are you willing to work side by side with others to build the kingdom of God? Let me ask you another question. Who do you need to come alongside, to connect with, and to build with? God will honor that. Next, we need to recognize and deal with the schemes of the enemy. We've already seen that Nehemiah faced some opposition. But you know what? That was just a starting point. It gets worse. There's a gentleman by the name of Sanballat. It's mentioned a couple of times, and also his friend Tobiah. Now, I actually, as I was reading this, I actually imagined these guys as a bit like the sort of baddies that you used to see in the old films. Maybe they had big, thick eyebrows. Maybe they had a turban on the head. You know, dark complexion, shady-looking characters. But basically, everything that Nehemiah suggested or did, or that the people tried to do to better Jerusalem, they were in opposition against. And listen to this, verse 2 of chapter 4. This is what Sanballat says. What does this bunch of poor, feeble Jews think that they are doing? He goes on. Do they think that they can build a wall in a single day by offering a few sacrifices? Again, he says, do they actually think that they can make something of stones from a rubbish heap and charred ones at that? His sidekick, the man called Tobiah, he actually chips in and says, well, look at that wall. It would collapse if even a fox walked along the top of it. And you know what? When you think about those mockery, sarcastic remarks that they made, to the natural eye, these might have been plausible observations. But to the discerning eye of faith, this was a deliberate attack to discourage, to bring down, to demean, and to frustrate the ongoing work of God that these people were doing. Nehemiah gave a response, and it would have been quite easy for him to sort of get into a heated battle of words. But here's what he did. There was no argument. He just prayed. And I believe there's a lesson in there for you and I today. You know, when people make accusations or say things towards us, or maybe a little bit sarcastic about what we're doing, we might be tempted to give the enemy a piece of our mind, or we might be able to, or might be tempted to give somebody else a piece of our mind. But you know what? If you give the enemy a piece of your mind, that's exactly what he's looking for. If Satan can get into our heads, it's not long before he can get into our hearts. And that's not a good place to be in. We're told a little later that the building of the wall reached half of its height. I guess they maybe gave up a shout, halfway there. But the Bible says they reached halfway there because the people had worked with enthusiasm. You see, they'd heard the mockery, they'd heard the sarcasm, but they kept on working with enthusiasm. And that's not easy to do. When you're being mocked, when people are saying mean things about you, it's easy to sort of drop your head and maybe give up and think it's game over. But these people continued. They kept their eyes on the prize and worked with enthusiasm. You know, one of the things you'll find in life is when people gather and they start to mock, they gather friends rather quickly. There's always somebody else ready to sort of chip in or jump in and start detracting. And this is what we find in verse 7. It says that the mockers gained more support and they planned an attack. You see, first it was an attack using words, a verbal attack. But then they planned a physical attack. And that's what we find with the enemy. If he can't get us with words, he will try and get us physically. He'll try a physical attack upon us. This is what it says. This is how Nehemiah responded. He says, "But we prayed to our God and we guarded the city day and night to protect ourselves." He didn't fly into a panic. He didn't say, "Oh guys, listen, we'd better just stop now. Just kind of keep cool. Maybe just take our feet off the gas a little and step back." He said, "No, we're going to pray and then we're going to do something practical. We're going to guard the city day and night to protect ourselves." So first it was to pray, and then it was to take practical action. We're then told of another objection that was raised. This time it wasn't somebody externally, but it was from somebody within the camp. Somebody from the tribe of Judah. Now, if you read the Bible, you'll know that Judah is the tribe of praise. The people from Judah should have been the ones that were sort of cheering and just being excited and encouraging God's people. But this is what happened. They started complaining and they made three observations. They said the workers are getting tired. That was quite possibly true. They said there is so much rubble to be moved and it probably looked like a huge task that was ahead of them. They also said, "We will never be able to build the wall by ourselves." And naturally speaking, that probably was the case. But you know what? That wasn't going to faze Nehemiah. That wasn't going to faze the people. They didn't allow it to get into their spirit. Not only that, the people externally, Tobiah, Sanballat, and all of his gang, they all start to say, "We will kill them and we will end their work." That was part of their physical attack. That sparked fear with some of the people internally. They said they will come from all directions and they'll attack us. But I love this, what is said in verse 13. Nehemiah responds with, "I placed armed guards to protect." That's practical. And listen to the encouragement of a faith-filled leader. This is verse 14. He says this to the people, "Don't be afraid of the enemy. Remember the Lord who is great and glorious and fight." So take your eyes off of the situation, what's going on, the threats and everything else, and put your eyes on God who is the one who can give us the victory. Here's my observation in this. Through the adversity that they experienced, God was building the wall, but more than that, he was building a people, a resilient people. And we need to understand that today the kingdom of God isn't a playground. It's a battleground. The people in this chapter returned to work on the wall. But from then on, half of them were working and got to guard, while the others continued to build. So each had a role to play, and the building work continued. In verse 17, it tells us that the workers continued to build, one hand supporting their load and one hand holding their weapon. See, defense was a priority, but so was the work of building the wall. It also says that each builder had a sword that was belted to their side, and we should too. The Bible says about taking up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There was also a trumpeter, somebody that would sound the alarm when an attack from the enemy was imminent. And the same is today. There should be people amongst us that are looking out, warning of attacks, warning of schemes of the enemy. We don't have to be obsessed with them, but we do have to be aware of them and sound a warning. Nehemiah then gave some more encouragement. He says, "When you hear the blast of the trumpets, rush to wherever it is sounding." He says, "Then our God will fight for us." Isn't that wonderful? Somebody was there to sound an alarm when the enemy attacked, and all the people had to do was just leave what they were doing to rush to one place, and God would fight for them. Now, yes, it did involve them, but God was the one that was doing the fighting. The battle was the Lord's. And so it says that half the men were always on guard. There was always somebody watching. And what I like is in verse 23, this is just right at the end of this chapter, Nehemiah mentions that they kept their clothes on at all times and their weapons with them at all times. Now, you know the implications of that, having to keep your clothes on at all times. There wasn't a time of the day when they can get the pajamas on and brush the teeth. You know, it was full on. They had to be focused. They had to be ready. But that tells me a readiness for whatever came and a commitment to see the work completed. And you know what? Yeah, we don't hold a physical sword, but we hold the sword of God's word. And we should have the weapon of God's word with us at all times. It tells us that in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 onwards. I just want to wrap things up right now. And do you know what? There is so much more that I could bring out of these chapters. We're really just getting started. But this is where I want you to sort of take some time, if you can, and study these early chapters in particular of the book of Nehemiah. It tells us in chapter 6 and verse 15 that on October the 2nd, the wall was finally finished, just 52 days after the work had begun. Now, so much had transpired during that period, but the fact is the work was completed. If we bring that into today's context, God is calling us to work with him in his kingdom. God doesn't put a time limit on it. You know, God knows the times and the seasons. That's not really for us to worry about. But we do know that we have to build together his church and his people. Like I said, with Nehemiah, it wasn't a one-man effort. It wasn't a lone ranger. It was basically a team effort, but it required personal responsibility and personal accountability. We need to be willing to answer the call that God gives and to serve faithfully in any area that he calls us to. We must also understand that we are continually engaged in warfare. Like I mentioned earlier, it's not a playground, it is a battleground, and that's serious. We are builders, but we're also soldiers enlisted in God's army. And Paul says in 2 Timothy 2:4 that anybody that is signed up as a soldier doesn't concern himself so much anymore about civilian matters, but about the matters of the one who has called him into service. And for us, that's God. Ultimately, the battle's not ours, but it's his. And yet we must be ready at all times to fight alongside him. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, What that means is they're not human weapons, but they are mighty through God to challenge any human arguments and reasoning. What that means is they're more powerful than any human wisdom or understanding. You and I are not called to fight against people, but we're called to fight against unseen powers that work behind the scenes to obfuscate the work of God. They're always seeking to add confusion and to scheme and to mock and to add sarcasm to what God is doing. But we're not called to fight people when they say things like that. It's the powers behind that we're called to fight against. Let me ask you a question today. Are you a builder of people, or are you just a purveyor of problems? What do you see when you look around you? Like the people that maybe visited Jerusalem before Jeremiah, did you just see a pile of stones? Would you just see the walls in a dilapidated condition? Would you just see people going around not having anywhere to call a home? To you, is it just a pile of stones and a city in ruins? Or is it potential for God to do a work and to change history? Let me ask you today, are you ready for battle, armed with the tools that God has given you and the weapon of his word? If that's a yes, then let's build together. God bless you.